Friday, I went to the hospital to see Phil Hager. And hospital visits are usually pretty short. This one was a little longer because Bonnie and I had a conversation about a short-term mission trip that she and I went on back in the year 2000 with the seminary. In the spring of 2000, we began our trip in the city of Kiev on the Dnieper River. We traveled by boat from the capital of the Ukraine to the Black Sea, to our final destination of Odessa. And Odessa, probably hands down, could be one of the most beautiful cities that I've ever seen. But when we came into this port, it hosted such a variety of vessels that we were amazed to see everything from little pleasure crafts to huge freight liners to cruise ships, and we even saw Russian submarines in this port. And our interest quickly turned to the busyness of the harbor. It seemingly was in total disarray. It was just disorder. Every boat seemed to be going this way and that way, and no matter their size, it was just chaos. They were all traveling in each other's paths. And I don't remember his title, but he was part of the ship's crew. He saw the concern on our face, and he kept coming over and assuring us that nobody was going to run into us. He kept assuring us that everyone knew their place, even when it didn't look like they did, not to worry about it. Well, after a few more what we consider close calls, we finally asked him flat out, had anyone ever forgotten their place? And I'll never forget it. It was almost like a movie. He looked off into the middle distance. And he retold a story that it seemed that he had told 1,000 times. He told of an incident that had happened about 15 years earlier, just up the coast to the east of where we were coming in. He told of how a cruise ship filled with guests and a freight liner were on the same path. And they eventually crashed into one another. And hundreds of people were pulled from the cold water, but 1,200 people went to their watery graves. Now, the tragedy of that story was that the cause of that collision was not weather-related or even equipment malfunction. The real tragedy was discovered when the investigation revealed that both of those captains knew exactly where the other ship was. They knew their position, but each of them refused to change their course. It was an epic game of chicken on a massive scale. They kept moving towards each other, trying to establish their position, each making their rightful claim, each trying to get the other to turn until it was too late, and their momentum crashed them into one another, sinking both. Now you may be thinking, what kind of stubbornness could cause such a tragedy? But all you have to do is look in your own heart, don't you? How often are you unwilling to divert your course? How often do you lack the willingness to yield to others? Lack the willingness to properly handle conflict for the sake of relationships? How often do you respond to confrontations graciously and wisely? Well, this morning, as we continue our study in Genesis, we're going to see in the life of Abram how to handle conflict graciously and wisely. We're going to see how a heart filled with the grace of God can respond to confrontation. Our text this morning, found in Genesis chapter 13, is going to challenge each of us that two things need to happen in order for us to respond to conflict well. First, there needs to be a change in position. There must be a change in our position with God. Before we can even think about responding to conflict with others properly, our conflict with God must be resolved by His grace, giving us a new position, a position of forgiveness and freedom, a position of restoration, a position of being made right with Him. And then secondly, through this text, we're going to see that once there's been a change of position, Once grace is operating in the lives and hearts of God's people, then there can be a change of perspective. We can move from viewing life from just an earthly perspective to actually viewing life as from a heavenly perspective. Therefore, if our conflict with God has been resolved by His grace giving us a new position, our conflict with others must be resolved by God's grace giving us a new perspective. So those are the two things, among others, that we're going to learn this morning by reading together the entire 13th chapter of Genesis. That's Genesis chapter 13, reading verses 1 through 18. So I want you to hear the infallible and inerrant Word of God. So Abram went up from Egypt. He and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. For their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. And at that time the Canaanites and Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. If you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. May God bless both the reading and the reception of His holy word, and may He write its eternal truths upon our hearts. Now, if you go into a jewelry store to buy a diamond, they're going to promptly put a black velvet cloth on the display case before they arrange the diamonds before you. This black backdrop with the bright lights overhead help accentuate the diamond's brilliance. You need to realize that God's Word often does that. God's Word often lays down a black backdrop in order to display the brilliance that He wants you to see. The black backdrop of the scene that's on display this morning in these verses happened last week, as we read, when we read about Abram's self-serving scheme to deceive the Egyptians. Abram's lack of trust in God during a famine led him to put his wife in danger. Not only his wife, but God's promises in danger. His lack of faith and trust also forfeited his ability to share the good news of the living God with the Egyptians. We made note of the fact that Abram built no altars. There were no sacrifices made in Egypt. Abram did not call on the name of the Lord in Egypt, because of his sin. Instead of being a blessing to Egypt, we said that Abram brought plagues and curses to Egypt. And because of Abram's unfaithfulness in verses 10 through 20 of chapter 12, Abram left Egypt in disgrace and dejected and in shame. Egypt was a total spiritual disaster for Abram. But the good news for him and for us is that's not where Abram stayed. In chapter 13, the brilliant display of God's grace is front and center. Abram comes dragging back into the land of promise, into Canaan with his tail between his legs. Verses 1 and 2 say that Abram went from Egypt with his wife and all that he had, and Lot was with him, into the Negev. Now, verse 2. Now, Abram was rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. Now, the Hebrew word there that the ESV translates as very rich literally means heavy. He was heavy in livestock, in silver, and in gold, which is very unusual for nomadic clans to be burdened by such weight. With gold and silver being as dense as they are, they weren't very conducive to be carried around by nomadic tribes. As dense as gold is, for instance, this book right here would probably weigh between 40, 50 pounds in gold. And yet, Abram is coming out of Egypt heavy with livestock and silver and gold. Now, let's shift our focus from those items to where Abram got those items. Last week we saw how Abram didn't trust God to provide for him during a famine, so he resorted to his own strength. He leaned on his own understanding. And Abram soon learned that a lack of trust will take you farther than you ever intended to go. It will cost you more than you ever intended to spend. And it will promise you things that it will never, ever be able to deliver. But then God, whom Abram did not trust, shows up. And even though Abram was not faithful, God was. God was faithful to His covenant promises. And now Abram, who did not trust God, did not trust that he would or could provide for him, is coming out of Egypt heavy with livestock and silver and gold. Now, not only were these words encouraging to the Israelites to whom Moses originally wrote, who themselves were coming out of Egypt heavy with God's provisions of livestock and silver and gold, but I hope you see how encouraging these words are to us. Abram is coming out of Egypt. He's traveling through the Negev and he's dejected and he's defeated. He's broken. He's shamed. And he begins to look around at all the Lord had provided him. Abram surveys all the blessings that God had actively bestowed upon him while Abram was still actively disobeying. And it convicted Abram. It convicted Abram that he had sinned. It convicted him that God is so gracious that He blessed him even when he was unfaithful. Abram, with this conviction, realized, I need to recapture the walk that I previously had with the Lord. So Abram and his entourage pass through the Negev, and they're heavy with this livestock and silver and gold. And in verses 3 and 4, we read that Abram journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. Do you see what Abram is doing? Abram wants his relationship with the Lord restored. He wants to recapture the fellowship that he once enjoyed with the Lord. So what does he do? He goes back to the place where he once called on the name of the Lord. He goes back to the place where he first built an altar. He goes back to the place where he can worship. Beloved, Don't make the mistake here of thinking that what God is displaying is Abram's salvation. Abram's salvation was displayed back in chapter 12 in verses 1 through 3. Know what God is displaying here in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 13 against this backdrop of Abram's sin is Abram's sanctification. It means that Abram, in his walk with the Lord, sinned. He realizes that he has broken fellowship with the Lord. He's convicted, he's broken and burdened. And here's the good news. He was able to go to this place and worship. The good news here, beloved, is that you and I sin. We are unfaithful to the Lord. But like Abram, it doesn't mean we lose our salvation. It means we need to be restored in our fellowship, our sanctification. Aren't you glad that God allows His people to be restored when they sin? I am. Now, I know God is omnipresent. I know God is everywhere, that He's not tied to a physical location. But there is something about a physical location where you can come and be renewed by the appointed means of grace through worship. For instance, I have absolutely no idea what you walked in here with this morning. Perhaps your burdens are heavy. Perhaps your souls need to be renewed. Perhaps you need to recapture the walk you previously had with the Lord. Isn't it gracious and wonderful that God has appointed a place where we can come and do that? Now, maybe you're thinking, I can do that anywhere. I can do that on my own. Well, the Bible doesn't seem to think so. God doesn't seem to think so. Abram doesn't seem to think so. Abram is coming out of Egypt burdened and broken, and as he travels through the Negev, his heart and his mind compel him to go to the place where he can worship the living God. And there, by God's grace, Abram finds a new position. Abram found freedom and forgiveness. Abram found restoration. Abram was once again right with God. Not in a salvific way, but in the way of sanctification. Abram was once again right with God. Once again walking with God. And it couldn't have come at a better time. It's a good thing Abram found this new position. It's a good thing that his conflict with God had now been resolved, because in verses 5 through 7, another conflict arises. Verses 5 through 7 tell us that Lot, who was with Abram, himself had lots of flocks and herds and tents. So many, in fact, that they could not live together. That their possessions were so great, they had to do something. Because this conflict broke out between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. And then that little added touch there. At that time, the Canaanites and Perizzites were dwelling in the land. What we have here is right out of an old Western movie. We have a full-fledged range war, don't we? We have the Canaanites and Perizzites, who are the homesteaders. And here comes these nomadic groups, Abram and Lot, with their herdsmen, and they're coming through the land, and this is a big deal. Grazing and watering large herds of livestock were constant struggles in this land. In fact, it was a matter of life and death. How many struggles do we read about in the scriptures about who had the right to draw from which well? This is a real problem. This is a real conflict. This is a life changer here. Strife between Abram's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen could have quickly escalated into an all-out war. And that detail there at the end of verse 7 even compounds the problem for Abram. How could Abram be a witness to the living God, to the Canaanites and Perizzites who were dwelling in the land, if he couldn't even get along with his own family? That's why it was absolutely imperative that grace give Abram a new position, so that he could then have a new perspective. You remember the preceding verses? Do you remember how self-serving and scheming Abram was? Do you remember his willingness to put his wife in danger in order to save himself? Well, listen to verses 8 and 9. In verses 8 and 9, Abram says to Lot, and it really is a tender moment. He says very kindly and sweetly, he says, "Let there be no strife between you and me, between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we're kinsmen." Literally, we're brothers. "Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, I'll go to the right. If you take the right, I'll go to the left." Is that what you would have said if you were Abram? What would you have said? "Lot, sorry, dude. God has promised me all this land, not you. All this land is mine, rightfully mine. If anybody's going to get to stepping, it's going to be you, not me." But that's not at all what Abram says, is it? That's not even close to what Abram says. That's not even close to Abram's attitude. It reminds me of when only one candy bar is left between two children. And before an all-out war breaks out, mom comes in with a knife and she hands it to one and says, "You divide." And to the one without the knife, she says, "You get to choose." Never in the history of candy bars has one so evenly been divided, has it? But that's not even what Abram's doing here. Abram says to Lot, "Here's the knife. You divide and you choose. I'll just take what's left." Lot's probably thinking, "Sweet." But before we look at Lot's choice, I want you to ask yourself, how is this the same man that we read about last week? How is it that Abram has this new perspective? How is it that Abram is now willing to yield to others when last week he was willing to throw his wife under the bus to save himself? How is it that Abram's now willing to divert his course? Grace. You knew I was going to say that, right? Grace. By grace, Abram has a view of life that is not from an earthly perspective like he had in verses 10 through 20 of chapter 12. Now Abram has a view from a heavenly perspective. It's a new perspective. This new perspective means that Abram is not tight-fisted with the things of this world. Kent Hughes says that in the midst of his conflict with Lot, Abram's astonishing ascendancy of his soul has given him the very mind of Christ that we read about this morning in Philippians chapter 2. Having the mind of Christ means letting go. Letting go of pride and honor. Having the mind of Christ means yielding to the needs of others above your own. Knowing that whatever you lose, knowing that there's never anything that you lose that God can't replace. It's this new perspective of Abram that'll be repeated over and over in the coming chapters that God gives another one of those black backdrops to so you can see the brilliance. The black backdrop this time to Abram's new heavenly perspective is his nephew Lot's earthly perspective. In verses 10 through 13, look at this black backdrop through this choice that Lot makes. Verse 10 says that Lot lifted up his eyes and he saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered, everywhere like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. Lot made his choice based on what he could see, what looked good to him. But beloved, let this be a warning to all of us to live by faith and not by sight. Look at that little detail. Well, it's not a little detail. It turns out to be a huge detail there at the end of verse 10. Verse 10 ends with, "This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah." You see, living by sight gets you in trouble because living by sight is all about the right now. Living by sight is not about the future. Lot could not see the future. Lot could not see that the very land he was choosing, because it looked good, would soon experience the wrath and judgment of God. All Lot knew was that it looked good. Qualities that we saw in Pharaoh and in Abram last week. Living by sight gets you in trouble every time. Verse 11 says, "So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east in the direction that ever since the fall has meant away from the Lord. Thus they separated from each other." Verse 12, "Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom," verse 13, "Now the men of Sodom were wicked and great sinners against the Lord." Now here again is another important detail about living by sight. Again here in verse 13, we have these warnings popping up about the spiritual condition of the men of Sodom. Spiritual conditions that Lot could not see. I guess it'd be better to say would not see. Because of his sensual desire for what looked good to him, Lot was blinded by what was obviously clear here. Lot could not see that living so close to Sodom would be detrimental to his own soul. Lot couldn't see. He didn't have the ability to see what living so close to sin would do to his own soul. Here Lot makes his choice and moves his tent even closer to the city of Sodom. By the time we get to chapter 19, Lot is no longer living near the city of Sodom. Lot is in Sodom. In fact, he's moving into the city wall. He's serving as some type of city official. You see, Lot is exhibiting the same truths we saw in Pharaoh and Abram last week when they chose to live by sight and not by faith. Sin always takes you farther than you want to go. It will always cost you more than you're willing to pay. And it will always promise you what it cannot deliver. How many times have we seen it already in just these first 13 chapters of Genesis? It all begins with a look. That's what living by sight will do for you. It will always get you in a mess, because living by sight is really this. Living by sight is really thinking that what you see is better than what's been promised. Living by sight is actually thinking that what you see is better than what's been promised. But the opposite is true of living by faith. Living by faith means the promise is better than anything you can see. That's why Abram was able to say to Lot, "You pick the left and I'll go right. You pick right and I'll go left." Because Abram had this new perspective, this heavenly perspective. This morning there's another remarkable quote in your bulletins from C.S. Lewis that says, "Aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you'll get neither." Abram was aiming at heaven. The writer of Hebrews tells us that by faith, Abram went to live in the land of promise as a foreign land. He lived in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs of the same promise. He was looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God, not man. Because of this new heavenly perspective, Abram could see beyond the now. Abram was aiming at heaven, and he got earth thrown in with it. Look with me at verses 14 through 18. Verse 14 says, "The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated, 'Lift up your eyes and look to the place from where you are. Look northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. And I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can count the dust of the earth, your offspring will also be counted.'" Now, I'm constantly amazed but comforted by the number of times God makes known His covenant promises to Abraham. As someone who himself is a bit stubborn, just a bit, and slow to get it, I'm always encouraged at God's willingness to repeat His covenant promises over and over and over again. God tells Abram to look at the land of promise with the same intensity that Lot looked at the Jordan Valley. But notice the verbs here. God says to Abram, "Look at this land that I will give to you and your offspring forever. That I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can count the dust of the earth, they'll be able to number your offspring." Later in chapter 15, God will tell Abram the same thing, bringing him out of his tent. As Abram looks into the night sky, He tells him his offspring will be as numerous as the stars. So whether Abram's walking by day and looking down at all the dust, or whether he is looking up into the night sky, he was reminded of what God will do, what his future is. Do you see that that's what living by faith is? A promised land is not a possessed land. Those living by faith know that the promise is better than what they see. But look at how gracious God is being here to Abram by allowing him to glimpse what He's promising. Because even though heaven is future, what C.S. Lewis has said is coming into play, while it's still future, Abram still gets to enjoy a little taste of heaven here on earth. In fact, look at verse 17. In verse 17, God says, "Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land that I'm going to give you." Now, many of you have experienced that yourselves. If you've ever purchased a home, one of the last things you do before the home legally becomes yours is a walkthrough. You walk through every room, every bathroom. You go in the attic. You look all around for leaks. You go outside. You look all around for cracks in the foundation. You walk all through the yard to see if there's any low spots or whatever. That's exactly what God's doing here for Abram. He's letting Abram go on a walkthrough through the land that He's promised him. The land that one day would be given to his offspring, but that Abram himself would enjoy now. Look at verse 18. Verse 18 says that Abram, in fact, moved his tent and came and settled at the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. He's enjoying it now, even though the promises are future. Beloved, in a world that resembles that port in the Black Sea, with everyone going this way and that way and having their own paths, it is inevitable that in time your path and the path of another are going to be on a collision course. Confrontation and conflict are inevitable in this fallen world. How are you going to handle it? Are you going to be so consumed by asserting and scrambling for your own rights that you destroy the witness you have for Christ? Are you going to refuse to divert your course and stubbornly demand to get your way? Are you going to live by sight and claim only what you see? Or are you going to live by faith? Are you going to have the mind of Christ that enables you by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit to let go? Let go of pride and honor. Let go of your rights and yield to the needs of others above your own. If that's how you're going to respond to conflict, two things are going to need to happen. First, your conflict with God must be resolved. Now, maybe you're here this morning and that does mean salvation. Maybe you're here this morning and it means that you are at enmity with God and you need the saving work of the Spirit to justify and pardon you of your sins through faith in Jesus. Maybe that's the case. But perhaps, as most of you are, perhaps you're here this morning and you are burdened and broken and heavy with your sin and unfaithfulness, and you need the sanctifying work of the Spirit to restore the walk you had with the Lord, or perhaps you've never had and you want. This is the place that God has appointed for that restoration to take place. These are the words. This is the table. These are the means by which God has afforded you to do just that, to be restored. By grace, be restored to a position of freedom and sweet fellowship with the Lord. That's the first thing that absolutely has to happen before you can navigate in this fallen world without sinking every vessel you come in contact with. The second proceeds from the first. God uses the same means to restore to you a new position. He uses to give you a new perspective. A heavenly perspective. A perspective that does not live by sight but by faith. A perspective that lets go of the things of the world, knowing that there is nothing in this world that you can lose that God cannot replace. Even your own life. It's a perspective that believes that the promise is better than anything you will ever see. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, how gracious you are to us as sinners. Even redeemed sinners who have the Spirit of Christ indwelling us, we are unfaithful and we're burdened, we're heavy. Because even in our unfaithfulness, we look around and we see how you've blessed us so richly that we're heavy with your blessings. And it convicts us that in our unfaithfulness, you remain faithful. It brings us to a realization that if anybody's moved in the relationship, it's us. We've moved away from you. And we need restoration. We need your grace to resolve our conflict by putting us in a new position, a position that we enjoy through fellowship with you. We thank you, we praise you this morning that you've given us, you've appointed a place that we can come, and there's means, the preaching of the word, these sacraments that you've given us, the prayers of your saints, these means are appointed so that we can be restored. There has been covenant renewal accomplished here this morning. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, that you afford your people such grace. That we can once again walk with you so that we can go and navigate in this world and offer that forgiveness to others. And when they see such a drastic difference in us and others, and they say, "What is it that allows you to be so open-handed with the things of this world?" We can proclaim to them the good news of Jesus Christ, that they can have the mind of Christ as well. Because our conflict has all been resolved because of the person and work of Jesus. We praise you for that. We give you honor, glory, and we magnify your name because of that. Be with us now as we come to this table. Feed your people's bodies and souls. Restore to us the sweet fellowship, sweeter than we've ever known, because of the work of your Son, Jesus the Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.